Hello, welcome to One True Yod Heh Vav Heh. Today, we have an interesting interview from the Tovia Singer Show on Israeli National Radio. Rabbi Singer interviews Professor James Tabor about his new book, Restoring Abrahamic Faith. This book takes off where James' last book, The Jesus Dynasty, left off. The Jesus Dynasty is featured on my webpage and on Amazon.com. It's also available on Audacity.com. Restoring Abrahamic Faith seeks to reveal how you, whether a Jew or Gentile, can have a vibrant, eternal relationship with the one true Yod Heh Vav Heh. James' website and book, which I think is affordably priced, is available to everyone and can be found at Genesis2000.org. Now, let's go straight to the interview.
This is like the guests. James Tabor and I basically have to, like, together do a symposium over the course of 6 weeks. This is like crazy, but I'm asking my guest, who's the author of his latest book, is Restoring Abrahamic Faith. His previous book, The Jesus Dynasty, A New Historical Investigation of Jesus, the Royal Family, and the Birth of Christianity, published by Simon Schuster, like went berserk, and it was on everywhere, 2020 Nightline, that goes back a few years ago. But the latest book, Restoring Abrahamic Faith, you can get it, find out about it on Genesis2000.org. My guest, Dr. Tabor, welcome back to the show.
Thanks, Tovia. Let's continue,
because before I went to the news, I decided I'm having you on. I'm not going to play games. I'm not going to go into these whole conversations about it's very clear. I'm just going to say this as a postulate. It's very clear that the religions that we have nothing to do with, we don't fight with them, meaning the Zulus and the Zen Buddhists and Dalai Lama guys, whose religions basically have almost nothing to do with Judaism, we get along fine with them. It's the ones that are close to us. It's the ones that are closest to Judaism, in a sense, historically or in some way connecting to some sort of connection there. That's where the killing goes on. And I, before we went to Newsbreak, I asked you about Paul. Paul is the text, meaning we talk about Romans, we talk about Galatians. Galatians is like the Magna Carta of Christianity. Both sides of this argument, meaning those who believe in replacement theology and those who are staunchly against replacement theology, both use Paul and use the same chapters to prove their position. What's going on?
I think what's going on is the texts are being taken out of their context, which is basically the 50s A.D. or C.E. when Paul is writing, and he's in this very polemical battle with Jewish opponents primarily. He's not really fighting the Gentiles. He's fighting Jews who are objecting to what he's saying. And they're not really objecting to Gentiles being brought into the movement. Judaism, as you know, always has had a way for Gentiles to be associated with Jews as God-fearers, or what the rabbis call B'nai Noach. And we know in the Roman world there were hordes of these God-fearers in every synagogue, often outnumbering the native-born Jews. So those aren't the issues. So what's happening is people read it today out of that context, and they lose the situation that Paul was facing. But if you put Paul back in his context, I don't care what a dispensationalist would say or what even a more liberal theologian would say, well, Paul's really not against Judaism. I mean, you can read Romans 9, 10, 11, you mentioned, Galatians 3, 4, and 5. You really don't need a tutor for it. It's actually fairly clear that Paul believes that the physical covenant with Israel is not revoked. He does say that, but he doesn't say, therefore, you Jews are okay. What he says is it's not revoked because God can't take back his word. But let me put it this way. It's 99% revoked because only a small percentage believe in Christ, and they're the ones that still validate that old covenant. And someday the rest will come along. The remnant will be saved, and then all Israel will be saved. That's his view. He doesn't have this two-track. He says, look, yes, they're Jews. Yes, they have the covenant. But most of them are broken off for unbelief. Those are his words. If you're broken off a tree, you're not part of the tree. You're on the ground. You're dying. But you got a chance to come back. But he means at the end of time, that won't be you personally or your grandparents. You'll be dead. But he's using these generic terms. And I'm writing a book on Paul. It's my next book with Simon & Schuster. It'll come out next spring. I'm going to try to clarify this once for all for people, because I'm not a Paul basher, but I do want to be a Paul clarifier. And I'm telling you, the guy has to be read with open eyes. And he thinks, here's what I would say in his favor. I'm not a fan of him either. I wrote my dissertation on Paul at Chicago, so I know a little bit about Paul. But I'll say this in his favor, if you want to call this favor. He thought the world was ending tomorrow, okay? All these issues we discussed today, 2,000 years later, with years of anti-Semitism, with the blood of Jews on the hands of the Christians by the hundreds of thousands, if not millions, if you count the Holocaust indirectly. Look, he thinks, if you thought that this new covenant and Christ is going to come back from heaven and pop out of the clouds and the dead are going to be raised, and that's all going to happen like August of 2010, you can see why he could justify taking these positions, because it's all going to get solved. So there's some Jews that don't believe now. Well, they're probably obstinate and hard-hearted, he says. But very shortly, Christ is coming, and then the remnant will come along. See, he doesn't think everybody's going to die. They're going to get a chance. So when you take Paul out of that context and say, well, Paul, what about 2,000 years later and all those Jews that lived in between that you say are broken off and can come back, they're dead now. Hmm. You see how that changes the picture entirely?
Yeah.
And so that he starts sounding like a horrible monster. I think if we could bring him back and say, Paul, hey, guess what? You know, all those people broken off, they died, and their kids died, and their kids, and their kids, and their kids. And then their kids were slaughtered by people that followed you. What do you think now? I think the guy would be traumatized and probably say, oh, my God, was I ever wrong. I honestly think he would say that.
See, I find Paul, I just want to just throw this at you. I find Paul a very contentious, heartless person. And, you know, I asked you, is there any part of the New Testament that may have happened? Well, I think Paul's fighting with the Jerusalem church, with Mark, with Peter, that definitely happened. They would never have made that up. He was like a very, he had like a tough personality.
He has a tender side, too, though. I mean, it's hard to see when you're talking this theology, but he does love his own people. I think he's been, his Gentile, you know, he's been stoned and beaten and whipped, and I think he's sacrificial. He's very dedicated, and so you could say all these virtuous. I mean, he writes 1 Corinthians 13. It's very beautiful about chesed or love. But still, you see what I'm saying about his worldview? That if the world's ending next week, it doesn't bother, you know, I wouldn't be so cruel to say to you, Tovia, look, I think Jesus is the Messiah, and I realize all your friends and relatives and your kids and everybody, you know, doesn't believe that, but by next summer, you'll see I'm right, and we'll bring you back, and you'll all be saved. See, you would just say, well, let's wait and see, right? But we can't put 2,000 years on that waiting, I'm sorry. It's
so,
just a little bit late.
So
you know?
let me just then play with this for a moment. I can't take long with this because we have so much to talk about. But Paul's thinking not only is the DNA of Christian theology, but this eschatological view that basically they were at the very end, the end is nigh, it's this year, that idea also will remain as a part of the primitive Christianity throughout all the writers, which extend into the second century, because you see that idea that it's going to happen, he's coming back quickly, there are many, this generation will not pass. That whole idea that basically this is not going to go on for a long time is going to affect the other writers in the Christian Bible as well. Am I right on that?
Exactly. Okay. And, you know, what it does is it helps us to understand how they could be so nasty, because they are pretty nasty, but it's like spitting cousins. I mean, think of how nasty Qumran, the Dead Sea Scroll people, were to the Jerusalem people and vice versa. And they damn each other as well. But see, when you institutionalize these two groups, run them for 2,000 years through history and have one group have the power to kill the other, and then start talking about who's going to hell for all eternity, it changes it from a family feud where people can get pretty irate and yell and scream each other, like the sort of spiritual Knesset or something.
Right.
And it makes it where you actually say to people, you're not even part of what I am. Mm-hmm. And that's different. I mean, that's a different move.
Right. And that thinking of early Christians of how much longer we have is going to change radically when an institution or church is going to be built and church fathers are going to lay out doctrine and ultimately have Nicaea and Constantinople with their...
Absolutely. And they become Imperial Rome, as you said in our last interview. They basically become an imperial version of the Roman Empire.
Right.
With all of its cruelty and harshness.
Let me ask you the other question, the juicy question, because this is a very big problem. There is a debate even if Jesus even, if he actually existed. Jesus wrote nothing except for a line in the sand in the book of John. How do you go to any text, whether it's the Christian Bible, the Quran, text that, you know, we is not reliable, but you say, this actually may have been authentic. Is there a criteria, because you're a scientist, ultimately. Is there a methodology that you use to study any ancient text to say what of any of this likely to actually have occurred? How do you do that?
Well, the way we do it is we disagree endlessly, even those of us who do it. Say, Bart Ehrman and I would not agree on everything. You know, he's my counterpart at Chapel Hill, pretty well-known scholar. We, the Jesus Seminar people, I'm part of the new group, the Jesus Project. So we would have a range of views among the scholars, from those who say, look, it's all mythology, Jesus didn't even exist, to those like I would be on the other side of that to say, no, there's quite a bit we can reliably say about Jesus. It finally then comes down, like any historical figure, to arguing your method of authenticity, and I do that in my book, The Jesus Dynasty. I give my method. I think we come out pretty clear with that kind of Schweitzer apocalyptic Jesus who throws himself on the wheel of history and gets crushed. That's a compelling portrait to me of probably what he was like. But I'm aware that my method can be questioned, my assumptions can be questioned. And so in the end, it's just like you could have two biographies of Abraham Lincoln, one very positive, one very negative, and we've even got his letters, but we still can't agree. It's not that history is a hopeless process of historical dispute, but it has to be debated out in the halls of the academy where we put forth our arguments, and it is complex. And, you know, we've got a Gnostic Jesus, we've got a political revolutionary Jesus, you know, Brandon's Jesus, we've got a kind of spiritual Gospel of John Jesus. There's so many portraits of Jesus, it can start sounding like picking and choosing, but a good historian will tell you his or her methods. Bart Ehrman does it, John Crossan does it, I do it. So what you do is you watch carefully how did they get where they get, rather than just opening the Bible and saying, these are my favorite passages. So you try to build up a case. But ultimately, these other books, I tell my students, you know, they say, well, how do you look at the Quran and the New Testament and the
Book of Mormon?
Particularly the New Testament. It's like the Dead Sea Scrolls. In other words, here's another library of literature that comes out of the late Second Temple period, breaking off from the Jesus movement with Paul, and you study it historically, just like you would study the scrolls or the Book of Enoch or the Book of Jubilees. None of these books claim to be scripture. I know people dispute that, but they don't. I mean, it's very clear that Paul does not think he's writing scripture. He quotes scripture. He's giving his interpretations. So these are commentaries and interpretations by sectarian Jewish and quasi-Jewish groups, all the way down to the Gnostics. And it is a complex study, but it can be sorted out, and you can become informed on these things. But all of the groups look at the Tanakh, that is the Hebrew Bible, as, you know, as the essential standard, until the Quran comes along. And what the Quran does, Paul replaces Israel with the Christian faith and so forth. What the Quran does is something else. The Quran says, well, actually the Hebrew Bible got corrupted. See, the Christians didn't say that. It got corrupted. It's ruined now. And now here's a kind of second edition that will give you all the final revealed truth. So it's a different kind of replacement. It's not a replacement of the people. It's a replacement of the book. So you Jews really have two very difficult battles. One group that claims to shake your hand with Abraham is saying, you're not even Israel, and you don't need the land because the land is heaven, and, you know, you're not part of the covenant because we got a new covenant. The other group saying, you are Israel, but your book, your Torah, your prophets are not the word of God. We've got the real word of God, and so you got to follow us. So you talk about a two-front battle. I don't know of any other religion that's facing those sorts of challenges, all within how many square yards up on the Temple Mount area?
Right.
You've got Jews, Christians, and Muslims all together, all saying, hey, raise your hand if you're Abrahamic. here's the Pope down in the Kidron Valley doing the mass. The Christians are fleeing like crazy because they don't even want to be in a Muslim society. Plus, the economy's falling apart because of terrorism. Oh, boy. You live there. You tell me what the solution is. But I'll tell you, the solution is not to overlook the honest differences between these groups. I don't think that can be the solution.
Well,
you might have to end up saying there's no place to dialogue, but at least we understand where you are and where we are.
Paul was a fundamentalist. He wasn't a liberal. He wasn't an Episcopalian.
Absolutely.
I mean, you don't have liberal theology in the Christian Bible. Key question for you. Ultimately, when you're studying, obviously there's archaeological digs that are very important, but really from texts, from ancient texts, the thing that we can glean with greatest certainty is the very rapid evolution of the early church. You know, with the Jesus thing, there's hundreds of people running around claiming to be leaders. It's even the Acts, in the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 5, it records how there's all these other folks running around, itinerant preachers.
Right, Josephus mentions them, right.
Yeah, every place was going nuts for the first. This was not the time to make Aliyah in the first century. But what you can say with certainty by looking at the canonical texts and post-canonical texts is how the church would radically change, and as far as the Jews were concerned, it was not for the good. Am I right?
I think that track and that trail is so clear, and what we said last time in our other interview, that if you put the materials in chronological order, it actually reads like an unfolding, developing tale or story, a narrative of an original group that does not hold all of these views, and you start with Q, for example, which is really the earliest document that we have to pull out of Luke and Matthew, and it has no Christology in it. It doesn't even have the resurrection or death of Jesus, and then you can go to Mark and to Paul's letters and so forth. By the time you get to John, you pretty well got the developed exclusion of the Jews, you're of your father the devil, you know, this sort of thing, and I've come to call this other people, and on and on and on. It's pretty well developed. And Jesus is the Logos, as it's called, the Word, who exists eternally with God and is incarnate in the flesh. We're very close at that point to the Nicene Creed, although some of the details have to be filled in. And so you can see that development. That I see no historian doubting.
Hmm.
What Jesus was, I tell my students, during the first 5 minutes of his life, I don't literally mean that, but it's like as soon as he started doing stuff, it gets changed, right? And so what Jesus was himself is a moment in time that we could probably never fully recapture. But my sense is that he was someone who thought, like Thutis and like Judas the Galilean, that he had been called to bring on the messianic redemption of Israel.
Yeah.
And as Schweitzer said, he's a failed Messiah. Now, people get very offended at that, but Schweitzer saw him like some people, like you said, like almost a Martin Luther King figure before Martin Luther, of course. But the idea of a martyr, exemplary example of someone who sacrifices all for the cause and then dies. Yeah. So there are those elements within Jesus that Hindus and Buddhists and, you know, Gandhi admired Jesus on that level. But look, if you really look at what he said, even Jesus himself is not so easy to take, because he says some very, he makes some high claims about himself. Let's put it that way.
The way, the truth, and the life. But again, Jesus doesn't say, I mean, Jesus is not articulating John 3:16 and John 4. I mean, this is not coming out of him. But he is, that's already John, we're late. You know, people will say, the Trinity is not in the Christian Bible. It's not there. There is a subordination in John, no question, completely in John 8 and 17 and so on. But we could see the direction of the church and its trouble. One last point with 1 minute left. Your book, Abraham, Restoring Abrahamic Faith, is, we can have a million questions of who Jesus was and who just whatever. We can have all these thoughts about who Paul was. But the one thing for sure is we know who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom they worshiped, who Daniel was willing to die for, the faith that Isaiah gave his life for. That's clear, and that's what has to be restored. Am I right?
That's what's in the book. And I wrote it more for the non-Jewish world, because I want to say to the non-Jewish world, look, there's a place around the Abrahamic table for all nations. But I also want Jews to read it, because I think there may not be another book like this that you could share with a Christian friend that you've been talking with and just say, look, you won't agree with all of it probably, but take a look at this. And I told you last time, I've had a Christian pastor order 60 copies for his whole flock, even though it does not take, in the end, Christian positions. So I hope the book can be a kind of a clarion call to tell people you don't have to go out and, commit suicide if you decide that the New Testament is not what it claims to be. You know, there is something called Abraham, who is the rock from which we're hewn. Remember Isaiah, look to the rock. To Abraham, look to the Father, my beloved. And that really that, I think, is the solution to what we call tikkun olam, to fixing the world. If people can really take up the vision of Abraham and become partners with the Jewish people who are also dedicated to Abraham, I don't just mean cultural, ethnic Jews, but Jews who take this very seriously, then we have a chance.
Right.
If we don't do that, what can you say?
Well,
I mean,
here's what I could say. This I, we have
it's to, very dark. Otherwise, it's very dark.
Let's put it this way: in Isaiah 41, the Almighty calls Abraham my friend. So, to be called the friend of God, this is very special. It's Isaiah 41:8-9. James Tabor, Professor JamesTabor.com, Genesis2000.org. Thank you so much for joining us here on Israel National Radio.
Great to be with you, Tovia. Thanks.
Thank you.
Known for its beauty, splendor, and grace. Come, let us find the words to describe her. She is not like any other place.
That concludes the interview. Thank you for listening. Until next week, just remember that James's website and book are available at Genesis 2000.org. God bless.